It seems I tend to wind up with the hardest sermons of my life after some event. I remember back at Thanksgiving time of 1965, the Sabbath following, when I said that this was the hardest sermon that I've ever had to give. If some of you will remember back to that time, events had happened with a leader in our church who the news had struck on Thanksgiving Day, and I was scheduled to give the sermon. My mother was here from Detroit. She had only heard me give sermonettes in the past over the years, but never heard me give a live sermon, and that was the first time that she got to hear me preach in a very difficult sermon entitled A Response to Sin. And here we are today in the wake of something that words truly escape one to describe. September 11th, year 2001, will stand alongside many dates of memory. December 7th, 1941, the day in 1944 when Franklin Delano Roosevelt died. November 22nd, 1963, the day when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, or perhaps the two dates in 1968 when Martin Luther King was assassinated, as well as Robert Kennedy. But September the 11th is a date that will stand in bold relief in comparison to those dates, because it not only deeply affected America, but the entire world was touched. The World Trade Center took 10 years to build. It contained 200 companies from 25 nations. And thus, not only Americans lost their lives, and there's still hope that perhaps there might be survivors in the rubble, but from 25 nations, people were assembled there to work. Fuji Bank had headquarters there, and German companies were there. It was the World Trade Center, a very symbolic place. Within several blocks resides Wall Street, the financial center and the nerve center of not only the United States of America, but the world. There were approximately 40,000 employees in that building, in the World Trade Center, those buildings in the World Trade Center. And down in Washington, D.C., or in the vicinity where the Pentagon resides, it is the nerve center of this nation's military might. It was also struck on this infamous day. Now, the facts and the figures are staggering. I won't have to belabor it, because you can tune into your television and see all of that. And I'm not a sensationalist. It's not my nature. I'm not an alarmist. That's not my nature. I'm not a prophet or a prognosticator. That is not my calling. So anticipating, you know, what this all means and what can we expect for the future, I have nothing to say about those things. But there are some things I wish to share with you. You can access these facts and figures as well as I can, and there are thousands of stories. Thousands of stories to be told of triumph and great tragedy. Bewilderment, confusion, anger, and loss are the emotions of this time. President Bush issued some statements that contained words of life. He described this in one phrase as an evil, despicable act of terrorism. He also described it as a deliberate and deadly death delivered upon the people of America and those international folk working in that facility. Then he said, "We will show the world we will pass this test." we will conclude or consider what test that might be in a moment. So a declaration of war has been issued by the Congress of the United States, which has the power by the Constitution to declare war. But it's a new kind of war, never seen before. The objective is to rid the world of terrorism, a lofty objective. The question is, can it be done? And if it can, we can pass the test, perhaps, but if it cannot, we would fail the test that we have erected as our goal, to absent the world of terrorism. One might ask, in understanding the scriptures, is that not the job of Jesus? Because there will be terrorism at his second coming, masterminded by an empire. So that's a question to consider on our concern of passing a test. When President Bush addressed the assembly on Friday at the National Cathedral, which is also called a house of prayer for all people, he said a number of things, as did several clerics, including Dr. Billy Graham. On that day of prayer and remembrance, President Bush used a quote from FDR, and it was an outstanding, propitious quote of the time when he said, "Our warm courage of national unity is in evidence." Courage, an interesting word. It has a definition, but the origin of the word is what is so interesting to me. Courage is from the Latin terms for heart, core, and adulate movement. The movement of the heart. That's what courage is. And all through this nation, people have been moved with courage, in particular at Ground Zero, in both locations in Washington, D.C. and New York City. An outpouring of care and concern and unity that has not been observed in many of our lives' time. Courage. National unity. The president of the American flag and the president of service and blood donations, and what can we do, and financial donations, because the families have been disrupted. You realize, of course, that there will be no jobs to go back to in the Trade Center. None. And so what will they do for livelihood, and for those who have lost loved ones, breadwinners perhaps in their family, what's going to happen with them? I cannot fathom the words. I cannot well up within me the words to describe the magnitude of this disaster. Do you realize that the airline industry is losing billions of dollars as we sit here today? And if the Congress does not move to relieve their suffering, some of them will go out of business. And as late as last evening, on the floor of the House of Representatives, arguments between the congressmen existed on how or whether to do it. National unity? To a great degree, yes. Churches are being filled. People are going to their knees in prayer. And it's worth considering the magnitude of yesterday, the day of remembrance, the day of prayer and remembrance, where President Bush also, in quoting this statement about FDR, it brought to mind the heroism of people whose names we should never forget. Jeremy Glick. You don't know who he was? He was on Flight 93 that crashed in Pennsylvania. And he talked to his wife on the phone and said to her, asked her several things, told her that the plane was being hijacked and they didn't know where they were headed. They thought they might be still headed toward California, but he didn't know. But he had a sense that the plane had turned. And he asked her, "Is there something I need to know?" And she hesitated to tell him about the World Trade Center. But she did. And that was all that he needed to know to work with some colleagues on that plane to determine they would overtake the hijackers. For which destination of the plane? The Capitol? The White House? Who knows? but they aborted that attack in an act of heroism that cannot be fathomed. And then there's Chaplain of the firefighters, whose funeral was going on as I came to you today, Michael Judge. He's a priest of the Roman Catholic Church. He's administering last rites to a fallen firefighter when he also succumbed to death. And the faceless, unnamed individuals who have sacrificed so much of their time and their energy to try and rescue those who may be still embedded underneath all of that rubble of 110 stories of two buildings that took 10 years to construct. There are many things that were said. President Bush concluded in his statements yesterday, "May God always guide our country." It's a noble expression. May he do that. The question is, will we follow his direction? Because in moments like this, we're called to pause and to think and to consider. And I anticipated and hoped to hear from the theologians of our time for them to step forth with their cogent observations and their piquant looks into this issue, because so many of them find television cameras a friend. They haven't found a camera that they don't like. They're constantly before the cameras speaking of the sins of the society, from abortion to homosexuality to the degeneration within our society. At a moment of this magnitude, with all of those proclamations, I was hoping they would stand forward with words from the Lord. Well, Billy Graham yesterday in his address made some expressions that I think ought to be considered. I unashamedly suggest that I have a great respect for Billy Graham. I don't apologize for that, because he is close to a lot of truth and has gone on the world stage on several occasions, especially at the inauguration of President Clinton, and in his prayer simply said, "We as a nation need to come before God in repentance for our sins, our collective and individual sins." He did that. Now, those who call themselves the true people of God have not had such an opportunity. But if we suggest that Billy Graham, you know, doesn't know the truth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that's, you know, neither here nor there, because God selects people he wants to carry a message. It's his choosing. He says, "I am the one who calls people forward, and I touch them on the shoulder, and I send them, and it doesn't matter what you think about it." So at such a time, Billy Graham has always stepped forward. He said, and before I give you some of the things that he said, there were several clerics there. There was a Jewish rabbi, there was an imam of the Islamic faith, and a Methodist minister from Houston, whom I have a high regard for, that I've mentioned from this pulpit as having instructed his church, Sunday keeping though it may be, that they will no longer observe Christmas because it's pagan. That's the minister from Houston, the Methodist Church, who stood before the nation and had some comments. But one of the comments made by one of the officials at the National Cathedral said, "Let us not become what we deplore." And so in Detroit and Chicago and other places where there is an Islamic population, my daughter lives in Detroit, and there is a large population there, and I've gotten to know some of the people there, and some of them are the nicest people I've ever met in my life. They're shopkeepers and things like that. I just got to know them. I spent time talking with them, but they are being harassed, and they are being threatened, and they are being put upon because they are not viewed as Americans, though some of them have been here for generations. I wonder what it takes sometimes to become an American. You know, their children can be born here, they can be born here, their grandparents can be born here, but they're still not Americans. And that kind of attitude cannot exist among the people of God. It just can't, possibly. Because the Word of God declares that such is nonsense. God receives whomever he chooses on the basis of their hearts, not on the content of their color or their sex. I believe it was the Jewish rabbi who said, good and evil are not equal. And he said, we must overcome evil with good. That's scripture. In fact, it's in the New Testament, and this Jewish rabbi made reference to it. And I, during the singing of America the Beautiful by Denise Graves, wonderful mezzo-soprano from the state of Oklahoma, I've heard her sing many times before, and I couldn't help but remember, and perhaps we can conclude the service today with America the Beautiful. There are some lines in there that came to mind, and I jotted them down as I was watching the worship service. It talked about thine alabaster city's gleam, undimmed by human tears. Oh, there's a lot of tears today, and we'll be on into the future. And our alabaster cities, the skyline of New York has changed. I was just there a month ago. I was in Washington, D.C., and I drove up through that territory and stopped in Baltimore at Fort McHenry, where the Star-Spangled Banner was pinned by Sir Francis Scott Key. And many thoughts went through my mind, and as I was leaving New York on that Sunday morning, coming down the BQE, the Brooklyn Queens Expressway, to get me to the Verrazano Bridge to carry me to Staten Island and on to New Jersey, I couldn't help but note the skyline, how magnificent it was as I saw the Chrysler Building and then in the distance the Empire State Building that had loomed so large for so many years and was displaced now by these two twin towers. And I thought, boy, there's a lot of business that goes here, going down here. And I went across several bridges and I thought, you know, this is just a prime place for some disaster to happen. Perhaps a bridge to fall with untold hundreds of cars on them, or some terrorist act within those bridges. Never imagining in my mind of what could have happened to the World Trade Center. So Dr. Graham suggested that we have a choice: to implode or to rebuild on a firm foundation. So what is that foundation? Is it economic or is it military? The two great symbols of our nation were attacked. The Twin Towers are no more. Right in the heart of the financial district of New York City. Symbolic, yes. Can we recover? I hope so. The markets won't open till Monday. What will happen on the markets? I have no idea. But I told you about the condition of the airline industry. If they are not relieved, a number of them will just simply go out of business. That's a loss of jobs. That's a dent in the economy. That has a ripple effect that can keep going and on and on. Think about it. The totality of this loss cannot be measured in dollars and cents yet. So when Billy Graham says we have a choice to implode, to give up, or to rebuild, but not simply rebuild the buildings, but on a firm foundation, what is he talking about? He says we need to know that God cares for us. On the telecast I made this past Thursday, I asked this question. I'll make sure I get the quote right. Where was God? Is that a fair question? Where was he? Why did he allow such a tragedy to befall a nation that claims to be his shining city on a hill? President Lincoln used that expression. President Reagan expressed it. Many have expressed it. Why did God allow it? I heard one minister on TV last night suggest that, does God have something deeper at work? And he asked this question, will America miss this moment? Well, I know that there are a lot of prayers being said and a lot of religious activity going on and so forth, but here we are today on this Sabbath day that commemorates the creation and the Creator. And it's time for us to pause and consider, is there something larger beyond simply terrorists who hate us? Is something else going on here to be considered? Dr. Graham says, we must confess our need for God. Well, that's interesting. We go to work day by day. We get into our luxury automobiles. We come from our condominiums and our homes and our well-fashioned lives, and we go about them frequently, and we show up at church every now and then, and we give a little donation from time to time, and perhaps a move by compassion or with compassion for some difficulty or someone on occasion. But is it a way of life? Is it true what we have etched on our money? In God we trust. Billy Graham says we need to confess our need for God. And we must come to learn that God can be trusted. Psalm 27 comes to mind. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? And it goes on to describe this magnitude of foes coming against me. But do we trust in God in this society? The title of this sermon is, In Whom Do We Trust? Well, Dr. Graham went on to give three things that we should learn, glean from this situation. He said, the mystery and reality of evil has to be absorbed. We must understand that there is a reality of evil in the world. He quoted Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 that says, the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? But the next verse answers by saying, I, the Lord, tries the reins. I am the one who controls what happens in the world. So if God was in control of the situation in New York City and Washington, D.C., where was he? Hands off? For what reason? For what purpose? It's worth considering. Dr. Graham went on to say that there are lessons of our need for each other that comes out of this experience. And so people have come to the aid of folk they did not know. I saw a heart-wrenching story, it was a triumphant story, of an elderly couple who had volunteered. It was election day in New York City. The primary election was supposed to happen on Tuesday, and they had gone down about a block from the World Trade Center to do their volunteer work, and heard this big explosion, and they both went out. She ran out ahead of her husband, and they got separated. And in the crush of the crowd coming from the World Trade Center, she was swept away and didn't stop for 2.5 miles, and wondered as to the whereabouts and the condition of her husband. And through all the days that went by, she was sitting down in sorrow for his condition and what had happened, and a young Italian man, Sergio, came and sat down and talked with her and found out the situation and expended every ounce of energy he could to find out what happened. He went to the armory, he went to this, he made phone calls on his cell phone, he did everything it was possible to do, still with no success until this morning. The one place they didn't think to look was back at their home. That's where he was. But he had left messages on the phone, the answering machine at home, but the wife said, well, he's not used to responding to those things. A lot of people don't like to use these answering machine things, you know. So he just wouldn't respond until he finally made the call back to Sergio and left a message on the answering machine, and they were reunited today. They're in their 70s or 80s or something like that. A moment of triumph. Learning the lesson that we need each other. But the most important thing that he said was that we must give a message of hope. And the message of hope, my friends, begins with the reality of spiritual renewal. Because when I ask the question, where was God? For a nation that claims so much about God, and we talk about God, and God is on display, and he's quite popular today. Look at the mega churches that are overflowing with people and very popular. Could it be that God is trying to tell us something? Trying to get us to consider something? Well, if you'll turn with me to Luke, the 13th chapter, and let's see if we can extract something from the scriptures to put these things in perspective. Have horrible things happened in the past? Oh, yes. And two such things came to mind to Jesus this day in Luke 13. It's in the context of a gathering of people and Christ speaking about many things. As you look in the previous chapter 12, he warns against the false doctrine of the Pharisees. He tells various parables by which he was bringing not only instruction to the listener, but also to the disciples. And the parables were very instructive and very insightful. And while he's having his presentation, verse 1 says in chapter 13, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pontius Pilate, the proconsul from Rome, had killed or injured or produced some kind of violence against some people in the process of their sacrificial system. Blood mingled with their sacrifices. And here was Jesus' response. Interesting. Suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Well, you think about thousands of people in one place, whether those in the Pentagon or those in the World Trade Center, were they sinners more than anybody? Was their time up on the basis of them being sinners? Jesus says, I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Oh. They came to Jesus with one thing, expecting a different kind of reaction, and he says, the same thing can happen to you unless you repent. But then, and this passage came to mind because of the World Trade Center, or those 18, verse 4, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think you that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? You could ask that question about New York or Washington, D.C. Was that why God had his hand off? He was trying to get at some sinners? And Christ says, no. No. I tell you, but except you repent, those of you who are alive, who are talking to me, who have cognitive reality, who can make decisions and make choices, I tell you, you shall all likewise perish. Well, that's a stern warning from Jesus Christ, because in the face of disasters and difficulties, we naturally ask, where is God? And we like to assign responsibility to God when he has no responsibility except he permits. Remember the story of Job, my friends. It is so instructive to us that Almighty God can have a discussion with the devil about a particular servant of his and allow that servant to be attacked financially, emotionally, and physically. And leave him alive to consider it. And in that consideration, Job did not meet the test until God himself showed up to talk with him in Job 37. And the result of the conversation and the insight that Almighty God gave to Job was him saying in the 42nd chapter, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes." What does God want? In the face of this horrific, that's the word I kept hearing, this diabolical, this unbelievable act perpetuated against innocence, what are we to know? Well, my thoughts, yes. My opinion, I suppose. But I've had to analyze my own life from the perspective of what in the world am I doing? A preacher. Could I be doing something else? Well, yeah, there are probably things I could do, but it seems that my life has been driven in this direction. Not my life more than anybody else's life who are in the ministry, but here I am to share my take, if you will. I think I'll go with Leviticus 26. Found something most interesting here. Now, remember what I said earlier, that we are the people who claim to be chosen of God, favored of God, and particularly blessed of Almighty God. We are the city on the hill to which all nations look to see this light that emanates from us, the light of freedom, the light of opportunity, the light of so many things, the religious expression, the ability that we have here today to assemble here before Almighty God and to worship Him without fear of contradiction, because if this were China or some other place in the world, this could not happen. We'd have to resort to the same tactics in Rome in the first century of meeting in the catacombs and the valleys and the tunnels underneath the city to avoid detection. But we have this freedom. And because we so closely associate ourselves with the people of ancient Israel, and we do that because we felt in the times past during the Revolutionary War that King George was like the Pharaoh. And we wanted to be let go. We wanted to come out of the bondage of his system. And so we successfully had a revolution to ensure the freedoms that we enjoy today. So if we closely associate with those ancient people, maybe we should consider what God said to them. In Leviticus 26 and verse 1, we read, "You shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God." In verse 2, this powerful statement, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." And I got to thinking about that because Vance and I and Charles, we've done programs recently for the first time in the history of the Church of God International on Sabbath issues. And we've gotten some interesting responses, some very positive ones, but some very angry, vitriolic ones about our misguided notion about the Sabbath. And here, yes, it's in the Old Testament, and many would claim it's nailed to the cross, it's done away with, and so forth, but isn't it interesting that Almighty God is being quoted here saying, "You shall keep my Sabbaths for these people that claim to be his people, that he chose out of Egypt." He says in verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then will I give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees, the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely." That's what it says. "And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land." These are the promises that were made to ancient Israel. I remind you historically that when they were obedient, that was fulfilled. But when they went contrary to Almighty God, they were harmed. The sword was upon the land. There, I could take you to passages here in the Old Testament where thousands of people of Israel extraction were killed by their enemies. And God, who was their God, stood apart and allowed it. Why? Because it says conditionally, if you will walk in my statutes, if you will keep my commandments, if you will be honest. Look at verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror. Are we terrified today? Oh, yeah. And it talks about some physical situation, consumption and burning ague, and shall consume the eyes and shall cause sorrow of the heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. Phone threats called in, and people running out of various venues, and the audacity of some people to even question whether sporting events should go on. Well, we need to have a diversion. And one coach of the New York Jets firmly and strongly suggested that the last thing we need to do is be playing some football game. But there's some people out there, well, we got to have a diversion already. People are still under the rubble, and we need a diversion. And this man said, the diversion, you want a diversion? Go to church and pray. That's a novel diversion. Turning to God in the time of trouble and crisis, or turning to our own strength. There were times in ancient Israel thought they were the strongest, the biggest, and the baddest on the block. But God, at two different intervals, showed them who was powerful. And I remind you that in 721, when the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, was carried away in captivity by the Assyrians were not nice people. You wouldn't want to buddy up with an Assyrian. Remember the attitude that Jonah had towards Nineveh, which was in Assyria? He hated them, for they were an enemy of Israel. And what did God Almighty do? He used their enemy to bring them into captivity. And he replicated it again in 586 A.D. when the Babylonians came in and took the house of Judah away into captivity by some very unnice people. So what is God trying to communicate here? Or is he not communicating anything? Is this just time and chance? This is just something that happened. And we've got to go after these people, and yes, from a military point of view, from a natural inclination and all those kinds of things, yeah, that's what we have to do. Sure, absolutely. But if God isn't with us, can we be victorious? Was God withdrawn from Israel at various times in their history in the past? Oh, yeah. They went out to fight a lot of folk and didn't come back successful. Thousands lost their lives. At one occasion, when God told them not to go out through his prophet, they went out anyhow. And thousands lost their lives. Verse 18. It says, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then will I punish you seven times more for your sins. And then the famous statement that was read for many, many years, I will break the pride of your power, which is a process because it comes in the developing of God saying, now if you don't do this at this juncture, then I've got seven more times or more perfection of punishment are coming on you. And if you still don't, I've got some more. So is this just the beginning of something that we've got to consider as a people? We've got to consider that now is the time for all of the talk and all of the pronouncements about us being a godly people has to come to the front. And we have to acknowledge in repentance before God our sins individually and collectively, not only as a nation, but as a church, as an assembly of people who call ourselves by His name. He is analyzing. He's the righteous judge. He sits high and looks low upon the affairs of humanity. And here we are. Not the first time. Not the first time at all. A word of hope. Back in Exodus, the 15th chapter, is the Song of Moses. And it's a reminder of to us that when we have no strength, or when our strength is small, or when things are uncertain, there is relief for us in God whom we trust. Here's what Moses recounts. Then saying Moses, this is chapter 15, and the children of Israel, this song unto the Lord. It says, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Oh, you mean to tell me that they had the audacity to trust that God would fight their battle? Have you heard any of that? You haven't heard any of that. Our military can handle it. Children of Israel didn't have an army. God told them, told Moses, I'll handle it. I'll fight your battle. I'll deal with whatever comes. When I take you into the land, I will drive out your enemies from before you. You won't have to lift a finger. You know when the walls of Jericho fell down? What weapons did they have? Candle and a pitcher. And they marched around the wall one day, you know, once one day, and then on the seventh day they marched around seven times, and they gave out a shout, and the wall simply fell down. People tried to analyze it. Well, it must have been kind of an earthquake thing, or maybe the pitch of the voice, or something that caused the wall to fall down. No, God said, I will do it. I will do it. But we can't trust that. Remember the words that came out of World War II? Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. I heard, Bill O'Reilly. Oh, yeah, O'Reilly, he's a piece of work. I tell you, he's amazing. He cuts through the chase on a lot of things. So Bill O'Reilly, in addressing a cleric last night, asked him the question. He was the one who came up with this line and reminding us what Bill had said. He said, does God have something deeper at work, and will America miss the moment? That was the cleric. And suggesting the things that I'm saying to you today was what he was suggesting, and I was so glad to hear it. So Bill O'Reilly's response was, well, that all sounds very good, but we need to go after those guys. We got to get them. We? Where are they? In what location? How do you get at them? Afghanistan is landlocked. We need the cooperation of, you think Iran on their western border is going to cooperate? What are you smoking? Do you think India and then to the north, the former Soviet states, are they going to cooperate? Pakistan is the only place that maybe we can get some cooperation. They said that they will. But they're then under threat by the Taliban, so I mean, it's going to be an interesting time. This won't be over in 6 days. So, who are we going to trust in? To guide the minds of the military, to guide our weapons and to guide our forces. If we do that, if we ask God for that guidance and put ourselves under His rule, then Israel was successful every time with a small force. Remember Gideon's army? 300. And remember the time I shared a scripture with you, 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, when Jehoshaphat had the enemy come against him. You know what he did? And this is what I was looking for from our leadership, not only theologians, but also the political leaders. Jehoshaphat went and prayed to God, told him the situation. God encouraged him and then sent a prophet to him and says, now here's what I want you to do. You know where the army was when they went out to face the enemy? In the rear. It's in your scripture. Read it. Who was out front? The priests, the people, and what were they doing? Wielding swords? No. They were singing and praising God. That's what they were doing. Now, I know I sound like the kookiest guy in the world in the face of what's happening. But the only thing I can rely on is this word. And it's here for some reason, for instruction and righteousness. Now, the time is before us. What are we going to do? Now, there's no danger of anybody in Washington, D.C. hearing this sermon. No danger of the rest of the world hearing the sermon. And I don't even know if anybody beyond this room will hear it. But I hope you consider it. I hope you consider these things that are here for a reason. What did Paul write to the Corinthian church? Now, these things were written for our example, upon whom the ends of the age has come. That's what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 10. To a Gentile congregation, in referencing the things and the lives of ancient Israel. We are the nation that claims to be chosen of God. We are the ones who claim to have some connection to the ancient Israelites. We are the ones who say that. And if that is true, then we are judged by the same standard of ancient Israel. No different standard. Well, Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. I'm getting close to an end. Like I said, I have so much to say. And I guess my opinion is just like everybody else's opinion. Everybody has one. But Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, this is Moses attempting to remind them of what's ahead. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. Children of Israel have come to a time. Moses is looking backward and he's looking onward. Verse 11 says, beware that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command you this day. Let me just say this quick word about commandments. You know, we know the commandments of God. We know the Ten and so forth. And have you noticed in the last couple of years how much talk there is about the Ten Commandments and how they need to be in a public discourse and they need to be on display in schools and they need to be everywhere and we need to restore prayer to school and all these kinds of things and the resistance against all of that? Has God just gotten tired and fed up? Is that possible? So Betsy says she led prayer in her classroom in school because people are starting to pray. That's a good response. And you know, that kind of wave needs to go out through this nation. I'm not arguing about, well, who are they praying to? You know, get into all of that. Because if you start to turn towards God, he says, I will turn towards you. And I will hear you, and I will answer you. That famous verse over in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14 that everybody quotes. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Then will I hear from heaven and forgive them their sins and will heal their land. That has to be. And what better time now with simply a loss of several thousands of lives? But are there more lives to be lost? Do we have to have more destruction visit our land before we turn to Almighty God in abject repentance before Him for our sins? Here's what Moses says. Verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We say, we are a nation that God started, that He blessed us, especially when we came out of the Revolutionary War. Many pulpits have been filled with that kind of talk. And if it is true, what standard by which we will be judged is the one that is here in this book. Verse 15, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. He brought you forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers knew not, that He might humble you and that He might prove you to do you good at that latter end. And you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hands has gotten me this wealth. Nobody said that, has it? Have they? Not in this nation, right? It's not our technology, is it? It's not our mental acumen, is it? It's not our ability to make money, is it, that has made us great? Well, that's what I hear. I watch TV a fair amount of times, and a lot of people are interviewed. You get to see a lot of people interviewed. Now, it's our ingenuity. It's American ingenuity. Verse 18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He that gives you power to get wealth, that you may establish His covenant, which He swore unto your fathers as it is this day. That's what happened back in the ancient times. Now, I'm going to bring this to a close, but I want to end on a positive note. And Lamentations, not a book we read very often, is it? Lamentations. Many believe it was written by Jeremiah, a young prophet, contemporary with Ezekiel, contemporary with Daniel. Whether they knew each other, I don't know, but he was a preacher. he was the one who had to go out before the nation of Judah, the kings of Judah, and tell them their sins. He had to tell them, you've got to turn to God, you've got to repent. In the face of their great wealth and their great might, he was saying something opposite to what everybody wanted to hear. And he said, in talking about Jerusalem, same thing could be said of New York right now, how does the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces? How has she become a tributary? She weeps sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. So he starts out this acrostic in that fashion, and Lamentations, the term indicates a mourning or a weeping or a longing for relief. He talks about the day of the Lord in chapter 2 and develops this whole theme, and he even questions God. Yeah, David did that. How long will you let my enemies triumph you? Where were you, God, when this and that was coming against us? You hid your face from us. Why did you allow it to happen? chapter 3 and verse 22 reads like this. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And Barbara Olson, her memorial service was this morning, and I caught a bit of it before I came here. And Barbara Olson was a contributor on the Fox Network. She was an attorney. She was the wife of Ted Olson, who argued successfully before the Supreme Court on behalf of George Bush in the presidential election. She called her husband twice from the phone on the plane as it was headed towards the Pentagon. And he recounted last night in an interview with Brent Hume those last moments and the strength that she had to communicate with him and say all of the reassuring words that husbands and wives would share at such a moment. I think I even left my cell phone at home, but I resisted for the longest time to even have one because I thought it was just an intrusion and it was just being too accessible. And here is this marvelous invention that was used not only to inform those on the plane, Flight 93, that went down in Pennsylvania, but for loved ones to get in touch with their loved ones in the final moments to have a final communication. So that is a marvelous invention and can be used for good and for evil, of course, but in this case it was used for good. I just couldn't help but think of the new mercies that come every morning. This is Saturday now, and we're distant from Tuesday, but there have been new mercies of people being brought together and the kindness of strangers, as Tennessee Williams wrote about in his play Streetcar Named Desire. The kindness of strangers has emerged. Now, we have a short memory in this nation. Milliseconds to where we return to road rage and disrespect and condemnation and judgments and anger. But I hope that we will begin to recall the God that we claim to serve is not that way. It says, "The Lord is my portion," verse 24 says, "my soul, therefore will I hope in him." This is Jeremiah talking. Jeremiah was so hated by King Zedekiah, he was thrown into a pit of slime and gook and undescribable misery up to his neck. He was in the pit. Do I have to be more descriptive than that? And so he had many feelings and many concerns, and sometimes he thought, should I be preaching? Should I be doing this? I'll just hang it up. But God was with him. And so he says here, verse 25, "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. He sits alone and keeps silence, because he has borne it upon him. Puts his mouth in the dust," that means humbles himself, "and so be there may be hope. He gives his cheek to him that smites him. He is filled full with reproach." This is a description used of Jesus Christ. "For the Lord will not cast off forever." We have a moment in time. I hope that we seize the moment as individuals and as a church and as a nation, because the loss is formidable now, but it can be far worse. We see an atomic weapon hasn't been detonated yet here. And there are some suitcases missing, you know, suitcase bombs. There are a few of them unaccounted for in the world. What will be the next attack? Or can God intervene because he's seen a people? Remember Nineveh. Remember when Jonah went through preaching? And the people responded and came to repentance and fasted. And God says, see these people? I will not do to them what I said. I will withdraw. And Jonah got mad and upset because he wanted his enemy destroyed. So maybe it's time to turn to God, to turn to His Word, and allow the washing of the water of the Word to come over us, to transform us as individuals. For the future is in Almighty God's hands, not ours. The battle is in His hands, if we commit it to Him. In whom do we trust? That has to be answered by those who claim to be His people.